Okay, good morning everyone. As you will have seen in the newsletter, which inside of there are some brief notes to sort of try and keep me on track this morning. We're looking at Psalms of Encouragement. It's coming. And we're looking in particular at Psalm 82, so you could find that in your Bibles while we... Oh, wait, here we go. No. Yes, here we go. And a nice yellow backdrop. You will note that at the top of the notes page, I have put, as I have here, a Psalm of Encouragement question mark. The reason I did that was... because when Paul rang and said, "You know, we want you to talk on a psalm of encouragement, preferably something obscure," I sort of thought, "Well, okay, how can I find an obscure psalm?" So I did the very spiritual thing: closed my eyes. Well, I found psalms first. Sort of closed my eyes, flicked, and looked down and at what I'd found. And unfortunately, it was Psalm 82, and I read these words. "God presides in the great assembly. He gives judgment among the gods. How long will you defend the unjust and show partiality to the wicked? Selah. Defend the cause of the weak and fatherless. Maintain the rights of the poor and oppressed. Rescue the weak and needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. They know nothing. They understand nothing. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. I said, you are gods. You are all sons of the Most High. But you will die like mere men. You will fall like every other ruler. Rise up, O God, judge the earth, for all the nations are your inheritance." And having finished that, I thought, okay, a psalm of encouragement? I wasn't so sure. In fact, I seemed to see the theme that I'd had quite a bit this year and the times that I've stood up the front here of judgment again. And judgment's often not a very encouraging thing. So I was all set to discard Psalm 82 when I took a closer look at verse 6, where it says, "I said, you are gods." And it rang a bell in my head that there's something familiar about that. And so I scanned down and found that in John 10, this verse is likewise referred to. So I flicked over there and had a quick wee read. And the context in John 10, where this verse is quoted, was that Jesus was under attack. He had been building a group of followers, and that was causing a bit of anxiety amongst the Pharisees, the leaders of the day. And so they were quite desperate to sort of deal to him. And were looking for a reason to jump on him. And in John 10, they've come to him and they're saying, "Right, we want you to condemn yourself. How long are you going to keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Now, they had no intention of responding to the affirmative in this. They just wanted to trap him. And so Jesus responds to that, and as part of his response, he basically, he says, "I and the Father are one." He says, "Yes, I am the Christ." The Jews went to pick up stones in response to that. Here he was, he blasphemed, they'd caught him out, and they were going to deal to him. And so he questioned them and said, "Well, what have I done that you're going to stone me?" And they said, "Well, we're not stoning you for anything you've done, but because of what you are saying. You as a mere man, you are claiming to be God." And then Jesus answered with this reference from Psalm 82. "Is it not written in your law, I have said you are gods?" If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, What about me? Verse 37, do not believe me unless I do what my Father does. And it was on reading that I suddenly thought, okay, maybe there's something more to Psalm 82 than what I'm getting off the surface of it. Particularly when I considered again later how the Pharisees responded to that. Jesus seemed to put forward a pretty good argument, I thought, on the basis of it, quite a rational argument. But no, and what he said, the Pharisees picked up further offence. And again, they tried to seize him. And he had to escape. So something that Jesus said, and something that must be in Psalm 82, must do three things, I believe. It must tell us something about God's will, because that's what Jesus said. It must tell us something about how Jesus fulfills that will. And it must be a kick up the pants for the Pharisees, because they objected so strongly to it. So, with that in mind, I went back to Psalm 82. And decided that in looking at it, if I was going to get some encouragement from it, that I perhaps needed to take away the context, its immediate context, and apply it more to what we're looking at in John 10. And as I looked and investigated the writer of Psalm 82, I came to see that that's actually not a bad thing to do. Because Psalm 82 is attributed to Asaph as the writer. So who was Asaph? Well, if you look up a Bible dictionary, you'll find a definition something like this. He was a Levite, one of the leaders of David's choir. Psalms 50, 73 through 83 inclusive are attributed to him, and he's mentioned along with David as skilled in music and a seer. However, having said that Psalms 50 and 73 to 83 are attributed to him, they cannot have been written by him. Because a number of those psalms refer to events that sort of stretch throughout Israel's history, from the time of David through almost up to the exile. So therefore we have to say that when a psalm is attributed to Asaph, it may not be just one man. It may not be the man who was David's choir leader. It may in fact be a relative of Asaph, or even somebody who was part of the choir further on in history. Therefore, it's hard to take an exact context for Psalm 82. So we can quite easily take it out of its immediate context and apply it to John chapter 10. So what is the scene that we have? Verse 1. God presides in the great assembly. He gives judgment among the gods. So who are these gods? Because the word is interpreted from the word Elohim. Now many of you will recognize Elohim as a name in the Bible of God himself. But it is often used in the context of a more impersonal type of relationship. Not Jehovah or Yahweh, when it's talking about the close relationship God had with the Jews. It's more a name that's given to God when you were talking about his power or distance. But not only does it refer to God, there are also examples in Scripture where this name is given to those who have the power or can act as his representatives. And there are some examples there you can flick through in your own time if you wish. But if you were somebody who stood up for God, if you were somebody who had used the authority that you'd been given to act for God, then Elohim applied to you. And certainly if we look at the Pharisees, Elohim was a name that could have been applied to them. They were men who had standing in the community. They had an element of authority amongst the people. They certainly claimed to speak for God. And so they were, in a sense, being judged. Their role comes under the term shofar, which is a Hebrew term. Their responsibilities were these: to uphold and preach God's law and order to the general populace. They were to apply it in cases of controversy and litigation. There was an aspect of punishing to their job. And likewise, and perhaps more importantly, there was an aspect of vindicating, lifting up and restoring. Now, we often think of our judicial system, it's quite hands-off. You have a judge who sits up at a distance, gives a judgment, somebody else takes over from then and enforcing it. The Jewish concept of justice is very different. It's very involved, it's very personal, it's hands-on. These judges, these Elohim, were expected to be with the people. It wasn't just about punishing. It was about being positively promoting God in the community. It was about lifting up those who needed to be lifted up, getting alongside them and restoring them. In this case, that was not happening. And in Jesus' time, it was not happening. There was some bad things going on, it has to be said. 2 Chronicles 19, verse 6 and 7, the judges were told, "Consider what you are doing, for you do not judge for man, but for the Lord, who is with you when you render judgment. Now then, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Be careful what you do, for the Lord your God will have no part in unrighteousness or partiality or taking of a bribe." In Deuteronomy 24 and verse 17, that was extended to beyond just judges, to the whole community. The whole community of Israel was told, "You shall not pervert the justice due to an alien or an orphan, nor take a widow's garment in pledge, but you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt and that the Lord your God redeemed you from there. Therefore I am commanding you to do this thing. When you reap your harvest in your field and have forgotten a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back and get it. It shall be for the alien, for the orphan, and for the widow, in order that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands." Proverbs 31, verse 8 and 9 says, "Open your mouth for the dumb, for the rights of all the unfortunate. Open your mouth, judge righteously, and defend the rights of the afflicted and needy." Jeremiah 22 and verse 3, "Thus says the Lord, do justice and righteousness and deliver the one who has been robbed from the power of his oppressor. Also do not mistreat or do violence to the stranger, the orphan or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place." God's word is clear. And these judges knew that. They had a responsibility to ensure that the community looked after each other. Israel was supposed to be quite a socialist sort of place. People looking after people, ensuring that justice was done. But clearly, that didn't always work out. Despite having God's word directly in front of them, it wasn't happening in Psalm 82, and it wasn't happening in our Lord's time. And so I want to consider three aspects of serving, because I believe that's really what the judges were supposed to be. They were supposed to be servants in their community. Unfortunately, they had got it wrong. And in Luke chapter 20, verse 46 and verse 47, Jesus identifies how they had got it wrong. And I think we can apply that back into Psalm 82. I think they had, were guilty and could easily be criticised because in their job they had begun to consider the cost too much. They were asking this question, how will it affect me? Instead of how is this affecting the other, the victim? In Luke 20 and verse 46 and verse 47 it says, beware of the teachers of the law, or the Pharisees. They like to walk around in flowing robes, and they love to be greeted in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honour at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. Such men will be punished most severely. Our Lord is identifying something in the character of these Pharisees that was causing them to fall down in their social responsibility and their attitude towards social justice. They were too concerned with themselves. If we contrast that with the life of Jesus, the contrast is definitely there, isn't it? Our Lord often put himself at risk to help other people. Many times he was put in a situation of being entrapped. Will you heal this man on the Sabbath? And he did it. Because his love for the person was greater than his sense of safety. And you know, we sang that song about Jesus being the servant king, and that is so true. But we are followers of that servant king. And so I guess it sort of struck me is when I'm called upon to serve, when I'm called upon to be a judge, to share God with the world around me in my words and my actions and helping out, do I ask the question, how will it affect me? Now, we had an example this week of a man who didn't do that, and it cost him his life. He went to intervene in a, well, we're not sure exactly of the circumstances, may well have been some form of domestic incident, related incident, and as a result was stabbed and died. And somewhat, yeah, it's not surprising to find that that man was a Christian. He was following the example of his Lord. He did not ask, how will this affect me? He was asked for help. He stepped in. And the cost was high. Another thing that the Pharisees were doing was that they were considering the merit of the people who they were asked to help. If we consider, for example, the blind man who Jesus healed, we see the Pharisees condemning him as a sinner. Therefore, they would not listen to him when he explained what had happened to him. And that attitude had come out prior to that in the disciples. That's obviously what they'd been taught in life. If you had a birth defect, as this man had in being blind, then you were a sinner, you were a lesser person. And you were treated as such. We see it in Jesus' telling of the story of the Good Samaritan. A man was in need, and a number of the people who were identified in that story, what did they do when they came to him? Crossed over, went away. This man did not deserve their help. And so they were judging on merit. Do they deserve it? Jesus never did that. Jesus was often criticized as being a friend of sinners. He was not afraid to be in communities of lepers. He was not afraid to be in communities of Samaritans. He didn't judge people by their status. I want to ask you a question. I want you to put yourself into a situation that you've walked into a diner and you've sat down at the bar and you've ordered your meal and you're waiting for it. And in come a group of gaudy looking women. And the way they're talking, it becomes quite obvious to you that These are perhaps women of the street, prostitutes. And you overhear them talking, and one of them says, "Oh, yeah, it's my birthday tomorrow." And the others are questioning, "Oh, how old are you?" She says, "Oh, I'm going to be 39. And, "Oh, you're going to have a party?" "Oh, no, no, I'm not having a party. Nobody, no, never have a party. Nobody ever does anything like that for me." And the group of women at that point get out and leave. Now, what would happen if in your mind sprang at that moment the idea, "Well, could I perhaps do something?" Would you have that thought? I don't know if I would, to be honest. But I read this book earlier on this year called The Power of Serving Others, and that's where this story comes from. And the man who was in that diner was called Tony Campolo, whom many of you will know. And he had that thought. And as a result, he actually acted on that thought. He went up to the bar owner and said, "Oh, did these women come back every night?" And he said, "Yes, they do." And he said, "Well, I'll tell you what." He said, "I want to do something special for that woman. I want to throw a party for her, and I'll bring the cake." And so, duly he did. Came back the next night, brought the cake. Word had got out, and apparently the diner was filled with prostitutes. And yes, he felt a wee bit uncomfortable by that. Here he was, this preacher of God, surrounded by prostitutes. But anyway, this lady came in. And everyone, there was a big surprise, and here's the cake. Well, that woman broke down in tears. And she said, can I just take this cake with me for one moment? My mother lives down the street, two blocks away. Can I just take it and show her? And I'll be straight back." She was so taken by the fact that somebody would do something nice for her. It just made me think, what would have happened had somebody done something like that for that woman earlier in her life? Had showed her her worth? Had not judged her, but treated her as a human being worthy of respect? Maybe she would well have never gone into that profession. The last, or a third criticism that could be made of the Pharisees, was that they were judging based on task. They were thinking, that's somebody else's job. And I take that from an incident in Jesus' life where he was invited to a Pharisee's house. And subsequently a woman came in, a prostitute, it says in the Bible, who had experienced forgiveness. And she came and, weeping over Jesus' feet, washed his feet and kissed his feet and poured oil on his feet. At which time the Pharisee became a bit indignant and said, "Well, you know, again, this judging people by their merit." And said, "Well, doesn't he know who she is? This is a sinner again." But Jesus replied to that by saying, "Well, I come to your house. You have not offered me water for my feet. You did not greet me with a kiss. You did not pour oil on my head," which were sort of customary things to be done as a way of showing greeting. Probably because at that time, there was the Pharisee viewed that as perhaps his servant's job, somebody else's job. That servant may well not have been available, and so he didn't do it, because it was a custom of the time. Jesus was not like that. Our Lord was prepared to do whatever. He touched, as I've already alluded to, he touched lepers, something which was not done. And perhaps particularly relating to this story, we have one of his last deeds with his disciples was to wash their feet. The dirty job, the job of a servant, Jesus took up to show his disciples, his followers, this is what your life is to be about. If I, as your leader, wash your feet, if I, as the Son of God, wash your feet, then it's your job to wash feet too. To not think that it is somebody else's job. And again, a story which comes from this book, which I think kind of helps to highlight that, is one of the authors was a doctor. And he went to India with a group of others to do good. And so he was actually going to Mother Teresa's refuges in India, was where he was going. And so he went to that place with the group, and as he says, there's something about a stethoscope that just gives a doctor authority and just lifts them. So as he walked in, he thought, right, well, just to show these people that, you know, I'm ready for business, he took out his stethoscope and put it around his neck and walked in. Right, here I am, ready to go. And so jobs were sort of dished out, and he was pulled aside by one of the nuns and said, oh, right, I've got some work for you to do, come with me. And she led him off, and they walked past all these people who looked in dire physical need, and he thought, oh, okay, well, should I not perhaps be helping these people with my stethoscope and my bits and pieces? But no, they walked past them, and then they actually walked through the kitchen, and he thought, this is unusual. And they actually went through the kitchen and out the back, and there he was greeted by a huge pile of rotting rubbish. And the nun turned to him and said, here we are, and handed him a shovel. And he thought, what? This isn't me. I'm a doctor. I'm here to do good. You know, surely somebody else can do it, but... Anyway, nobody else was around to do it, and so he started to shift this pile of rubbish, bit by bit, down to where it needed to go, away from the refuge to a place where it could be discarded of. And as he was trudging back and forward up that road, he came to a realization that too often we say, that job's for somebody else, when the real need is sitting right in front of us. And he was prompted into this by a wee saying that was actually on just above the doorway as he was walking back. And it said, we can do no great things, only small things with great love. And it was that saying that got into his psyche and actually, yeah, caused him to realise that he had too big an attitude of, it's about me. I'm here to help and make myself feel good. And he identified that the true power behind serving others is in helping others feel good. That is doing the will of God. And so the thing that I sort of took when I was reading these stories was, in contrasting it with the life of the Pharisees, was that, okay, when you look at what happens when you bring the Jesus attitude into your life, the attitude of a servant, there is peace, there is joy, there is contentment. Hey, those things sound like the fruit of the Spirit. And that was what was missing in the life of Israel. Back in Psalm 82, we find verses 5 and 6, which are quite disturbing verses, but they highlight a real truth. They know nothing, they understand nothing, they walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. I said you are gods, you are all sons of the Most High, but you will die like mere men. You will fall like every other ruler. What he was, the psalmist was saying is that when you let go of God, when you let go of the light of God and wander about in darkness, it's earth shaking. When the moral fiber disappears from your society, things break down, and things like hate and death abound. The earth is literally shaken. Instead, the answer is found in verse 8. Turn back to God. Rise up, O God, judge the earth, for all the nations are your inheritance. And so the thing that I have taken from all of this is that if we can do all the good we like, but if it's not based on God, then still it's going to get nowhere. And perhaps the greatest historical example of that I can think of would be John Wesley. John Wesley lived in a time when the poor were basically neglected, when they had no respect for themselves and got no respect from others. And he tried to change it, first of all, by religion. He preached a gospel of good works and of depriving yourself, and he had no success. So he went to America as a missionary of this gospel. Strangely enough, he had no success there either. He came back and met Jesus, which sounds strange, I know, but he'd been in church for an awful long time and never known Jesus. And when he learned about the servant king, and when he discovered a personal relationship with him, suddenly then things changed. He was able to have an impact on people's lives. And I read a book the other day that basically attributed the fact that there was no bloody revolution in England, in part because John Wesley changed that society. He made people aware of the need to respect the poor. And he got out there himself, instituted education amongst the poor, raised their level of self-esteem, but more importantly, introduced them to the one who could change their lives. And if you contrast that with across the channel in France, you see that over there you had a man by the name of Robespierre, he wanted to change the world as well. But he didn't bring Jesus into it. In fact, they eliminated the church from it. And his legacy is the fact that tens of thousands of people lost their lives with their head under the guillotine, because they were trying to build something on something other than God. And I believe that's what Psalm 82, 6 and 7 is contrasting. If we try and build anything on a foundation other than God, it's going to be shaky. We need the true foundation. We need to know God. And so that's what Jesus was, all of those concepts was what Jesus was throwing up to the Pharisees there. He was saying, you're the bad judges, basically. Look at what they did, and look at what's going to happen. You're going to lose your nation if you don't look out. Your foundations are about to be shaken. Here am I. I am the true foundation. He was putting the decision before them. I am the Christ. I am the true foundation. Will you accept me? Whereas we know they didn't. But that decision's there for us too. Are we going to build on the true foundation? And that to me was the encouragement. That here we have a psalm hidden away in the middle of psalms which has no apparent value, and yet it truly affirms the will of God, that we respect all people, that we love all people. We have it pointing to a Messiah who would come, and we have Jesus' life fulfilling that. He was truly saying and truly showed, I am God. And as I said, as followers of that servant king, the question we have to ask ourselves is, how do we measure up to that? Are those criticisms we looked at able to be leveled at us? Or are we truly servants of the servant king? Let's pray. Lord, I want to thank you for this journey that you've taken me on. Lord, I started out with many questions about this psalm and about what it could offer. And Lord, that's why I put that question mark on it. But Lord, I can now see that there is real encouragement there for me. I thank you for your example to me as the servant king. Lord, I pray that you'll help me to remember that this week, to not miss out on opportunities to be your light amongst this community that I'm in. Help me to not think about my own status too highly. Lord, help me not to be put off by the dirtiness of the task. Lord, help me to, just not be dwelling on the consequences, not to think about who it is that I'm serving, but just to do. To see a need and meet a need. And Lord, in doing that, I know that I am sharing your light with this community. So Lord, I ask for your help, your strength, and your guidance. And Lord, I pray that this community of believers here and accepting your kingship and acceding to your will do likewise. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.